So we have opportunity with our breath and with our voices to praise God together today. And as we do so, we remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all generations. And Father, we have assembled to praise you. It is good to be together before you because you are good. And we will sing to your name. We will sing about your name. We will sing in your name, which endures forever. Some of us, no doubt, who have gathered this morning have fallen back from full confidence in your control. Please renew our faith as we worship. Some of us are discouraged by an array of local issues. Remind us that in heaven and on land and in the deeps of the sea, you are great. And you do as you please. Be exalted as we, your servants, worship in your spirit in the name of your Son. Amen. The Lord is on his way. He is coming to restore all things. And that's a good reason that we've gathered together. Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He knew what was coming. He knew his calling. And in light of that, he called his disciples to a certain sort of life. In the very next verse, after describing what was about ready to happen to him, Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Luke 9:23. The disciples' understanding of this call to follow Jesus and take up their cross must have expanded after the fulfillment of Jesus' own explanation of him taking up his cross. Following Jesus means pursuing his will before one's own, and his will is for us to take up our cross. I'm struck in particular by the word daily. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In Greek, it's actually a prepositional phrase, according to a day or according to the day. The Latin translation uses the word quotidia, meaning day by day. Every major English translation that I looked up, at least, translates it as an adverb, daily, describing how we take up the cross every day as the opportunity presents itself. And you can be sure that these sorts of opportunities are ever present. Imagine your life as a periodical. You are on an ongoing 24-hour run cycle. This is not an annual call. Take up your cross annually. Take up your cross once a year. It's not a 12 months a year call. It's not even a weekly call. It is a daily call. There are no holidays or vacations from this call. In fact, you're going to have a lot of trouble if you try to take a vacation from this call while you're on vacation, unless you're on a vacation all by yourself. If you can see other people and you try to take a vacation from the call to take up your cross daily, there's going to be trouble. Even on the day of rest, we are still called to carry this cross. Identifying with Jesus means giving up to get, losing to gain, dying to live. How have you been doing? Or better, in light of this call, how have you been dying? Has the heat made you too grumpy to die, to serve one another? Sort of like a pressing humidity that makes you think bad things about everybody else who's around you? Or are you following Jesus on this 24-hour cycle, taking up your cross daily to follow him? If you have not been doing that, there is forgiveness. You need to confess that to the Lord. Now's the time. If there are any other sins you need to confess, seek his forgiveness for, please do that. As we typically do, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in prayer humbly before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, how many there are in our country who pursue the whole world and forfeit themselves. They spend their lives seeking life and lose it all the moment they start in the wrong place. Men who stubbornly want to live without sacrifice, and yet this is impossible, both because we need the sacrifice of Christ for sake of forgiveness, and because Christ calls us to sacrifice our lives for others. We know this is something that only happens when your spirit overcomes our deadness and our rebellion. We ask that you would announce the gospel through your people and that you would draw many men to repentance and faith. And Father, we, your people, are too often ashamed, at least temporarily, of you and your words. We are tempted to deny you both by our silence and by our self-seeking. We confess we have not yet learned all that it means to follow Jesus, nor have we counted the cost of daily carrying our cross. Please forgive us for throwing off our call to sacrifice. That is not our call to make. Please forgive us for our sin and make us like Christ, we ask in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. If you've been with us for the study in John's Gospel, as we've been talking about the crucifixion, this declaration of what we have and of what Christ accomplished should be an even greater encouragement from Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Our sins are paid for. As Jesus was nailed to the cross, he nailed our charges to the cross as well. He has taken them away. And so we have every reason to continue to worship him. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is Luke 23:44-56. Luke 23:44-56. It was now the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from a Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone, where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They then returned, prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you today in this troubled world of ours, we think of the government leaders that we have and all the situations through the world and all the Christians that are caught up in these war-torn nations. We pray for them especially, but I pray also for the leaders that make those decisions, that you would bring up people beside them, and if they are Christians, that they would behave according to your word, and that those beside them would witness to those that maybe aren't yours. And we know that you install governments for us to lead peaceful and tranquil lives so that we can carry on your work of the gospel. But we pray for this specially, and it seems this troubled times all around the world. We also pray for the leaders of our church, our elders and deacons, the husbands and fathers, the wives and mothers, and the young people of our next generation, that all of us would focus on you, the one triune God that we worship, and that we would be those people you would have us be. We pray for our school, Evangel Classical School. We pray for the Children's Law Center of Washington as they place children in homes, in permanent homes. We pray for our little flock of the Good Shepherd's Children's Home in India, and the good news that we heard from them that the monsoons have come, and now just give them the comfort in those times and that they can further know you at a deeper level. We also think of our local churches, Mountain View Assembly of God, and all the other ones in our community that preach your gospel. Help them be strong. Help them unite in our community to be a light unto those people. We now pray for the people in our family, our church family. We think of the Reeves and the Martin family on the homegoing of Phil this week. We pray that they can be strong and make the arrangements they need. We thank you that Judy feels the strength of the prayers and the support that we've given them during this time. And we pray for the Martins to be able to return all over the world where they came from to be there with Phil at these last moments. We also pray for the Rothenberg family, who's not here this morning, and they went to visit Mitch's father-in-law, Joe, who is in his final days now of fighting bladder cancer. And we pray for Joe's comfort and for all those family relations of the cross-pollination of the families with Mitch's mom and his stepdad and all the brothers-in-law and all of those things, that as they get together at this time, we pray that the Rothenberger family would be a strong witness in that time. We think also happily of the Nielsens with Bethany's new baby, with her and Joey having Georgia Ann, and we pray for the Nielsens to have a safe trip on Monday back to North Carolina to be with their new granddaughter and just help them have a great time in celebrating the joy that you've brought to them. We also pray for the Halls and that they had to go in for an appointment for Addie with her breathing, and that the doctors found certain things, but there is additional tests required coming up. We pray that those doctors would have wisdom and they would be able to dial in her medication so that she can be as comfortable as can be. We also think of the Waltons with Josh and Karen as they had to bring little Ethan into the walk-in clinic this morning. He seems to have a bad urinary infection, and help the doctors be able to treat that and take care of them in the way that would be suiting to you. And last but not least, for each one of us, I pray that, as I do often, you promise us in your word in John 3 that you are conforming us to the image of your Son. Help each one of us apply that in our lives this week as we run across all the things that you have planned for us. Help us to respond correctly and be those people in this world that you would have us be. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We do have joy before you, and it is because you come, you do surely come. And we need to take from your word the realities, the truthfulness, and depend on them. You exalt above all things your name and your word. Your word is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. Your word revives, makes wise, rejoices, enlightens, and endures. And we ask that you would open our eyes to it now, that we would believe it, down to every jot and tittle. And we ask in the name of the incarnate Word, your Son. Amen. You can take your copy of God's Word, turn again, perhaps for the last time, to John chapter 19. As you're turning there, for most of us, what is probably a fairly well-known story, the death and burial of Jesus, I want to remind us that Paul did not balk. He did not shrink back. He didn't hesitate from God the Father's full authority over everything that happened regarding his son's crucifixion. Paul did not take one step back from acknowledging and declaring God the Father's power, his sovereignty, his control over every part of his son's death. The apostle proclaimed to the men in Antioch, this is Acts chapter 13, 27 to 29. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, that's Jesus, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. The rulers fulfilled God's word because they didn't recognize who God's word described. They fulfilled by condemning God's son. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. That was Paul's summary, or one of Paul's summaries in one of his sermons about the full authority of the Father over every detail of his son's death. From the human perspective, what happened to Jesus was wrong. It was cruel. It was driven by envy and hatred. But from God's perspective, he used the envy and hatred of men to accomplish the salvation of every one of his sheep. Men are responsible for what they did. It was wrong. And God is sovereign over every part of it. He is in control for his glory and for the glory of his people. Nothing about Jesus' death was outside the Father's hands, and many of the details were written down beforehand just to prove it. The Father said, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. This is how it's going to take place. And as we come to these final couple paragraphs in John 19, we'll see more and more of the scriptures fulfilled regarding Jesus' death. We ought to take great comfort in this. And there's a variety of reasons that we ought to be comforted. It should comfort us that God's word is reliable. There isn't any other book like this one. It's why, or one of the reasons why, at least, we should love our own copies. We should be busy not just reading them, but meditating on them. It is God's word that is sure and trustworthy and reliable. The details in Jesus' death are just one example that ought to give us comfort. That the rest of the promises, the rest of the things God the Father says are going to happen as well. That should give us comfort. It should comfort us that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen, and he came anyway out of love for his people. It's one thing if you go to your death not realizing that that's what's happening. It's a different story when you know the brutality, when you know the anguish and the pain, and yet you purposefully choose to embrace it. Jesus did, knowing what was going to happen. He had read the book. He knew the word of God. He embraced it out of love for his people. It should comfort us that the Father can take what is so grievous and turn it into something so glorious. That relates back to the illustration Jesus gave his disciples about a woman going through labor. It was the very painfulness that couldn't be detached from the joyfulness of a new life being brought into the world. The grief, the agony, the suffering that Jesus went through turned into glory is the pattern that God likes to follow a lot. It's a pattern that we go through, all of his people go through as well. That should give us comfort that God is able to do that. It should comfort us that we have every reason to hope in the rest of God's word. It should comfort us to be looking for the fruit of the seed that Christ's death planted. It should comfort us to know that the Father intends to work out everything toward his desired end. Probably most of you, I haven't said a lick that is new. One thing that is new. And yet I anticipate what your brain loves to say. I know that's true. Your soul has a hard time chewing. Your soul has a hard time planting itself in. So the reliability, the trustworthiness, the sovereignty of God, even over what is the worst from the human perspective, what is the worst event that has ever happened, these things ought to give us encouragement. Last Lord's Day, we parked on the theological accomplishments connected to the historical account of Jesus' announcement, "It is finished." And we spent all of our time considering the different things that that means. What is finished? Down to what kind of drink he would have that would wet his mouth, enabling him to proclaim that his mission was done, his victory secured, Scripture is fulfilled. Down to the sour wine that they would give him. And in this these next few verses, we'll see even more fulfillment of Scripture. In verses 28 to 30, Jesus announces the accomplishment of his death. Verses 31 to 37, the soldiers confirm his death. And then verses 38 to 42, some of Jesus' disciples, not from the 11 who were left, the ones we usually think about, some other disciples, some of Jesus' disciples bury his body. So three main points, but we're going to go really quickly over the one we spent all of our time considering last week. Jesus announces his accomplishment, verses 28 through 30. How have you done this past week, remembering that it is finished? Like, I tried. I tried some more. In the middle of whatever temptation to crankiness I might have had, or to not get up and do the thing that the kid was requesting, that was a reasonable request. It is finished. How did you do? You don't need to tell me. Maybe you can talk about that at your Life to Life groups this week, or maybe at lunch. Jesus announces his accomplishment. We need to remember it is finished. Scripture is fulfilled even in the details of his dying. Details of what he drank. All fulfilled. Which leads secondly, so kids, on your corner, you're looking for three main points. The first is, again, Jesus' announcement of his accomplishment. Second, soldiers confirm his death, verses 31 to 37. Soldiers confirm his death. Because he had just been crucified earlier in the morning. We're still on Friday. And sometimes crucifixion, because it was intended as a torture, this wasn't the not cruel form of punishment. This was a cruel form of torturous punishment that they were glad when it took a while, even days. And in the cases of some sorts of criminals, not only were they glad for it to take days for the actual death to occur, but even they would leave the body on the cross when it was dead for sake of birds and vultures and other animals that could reach up maybe 12 to 18 inches off the ground to come and make an even further mockery of that person. It was intended to take some time. The Jews didn't have that much time. And that's a great hypocritical irony that we'll see in these verses when the soldiers confirm his death. In terms of confirming his death, first there's some surprise in verses 31 to 33. Verse 31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs, that is, the criminals' legs, might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Friday was the day of preparation, according to verse 31, the day when 2 days' worth of work needed to be done. You weren't allowed to do work on the following day, on Saturday, the Sabbath. This Sabbath was especially significant since it fell within the Passover week. It was a special day every time it occurred throughout the year. But this time it was a special day within a special week, that Passover celebration week. As such, they considered it a high day. That Sabbath was a high day. As such, the Jews wanted all the bodies off the crosses before sundown. The Jews had been calculating all day long how to get Jesus dead with enough time to get him off of the cross before the sun went down and the Sabbath started. You know, when you've got a big project that you're working on, sometimes, and some people work more like this than others, they're always talking about it. They're always rechecking. Do we need to do this? We need to do this. What do you think? Is this what we need to do? I imagine some of the Jews were all day long talking about, okay, well, if this happens by this time, then we can get this in place, and then we can finally have this happen. Also, we'll be done for sake of the Sabbath. Calculating all day long how to keep things on schedule. This is actually the last we're going to see of the Jews in John's Gospel, and this is their final act of hypocrisy, at least that he's going to record for us. Just as they refused to enter Pilate's headquarters for fear of being unclean, as if everything in their hearts wasn't just filthy, as it was, they didn't want to, by where their feet went, get unclean going into a Gentile's headquarters. So they make sure to keep their priorities crooked here too. And it is absolutely irrational. Hypocrisy is irrational. And it's not in my notes, but for what it's worth, when you are talking with someone who is clearly being hypocritical, you lose when you try to argue with logic. It's not a logical discussion at that point. What else could have, from a reasonable or rational perspective, what else should have crushed the consciences of the Jews other than seeing Jesus still hanging on the cross? What should have weighed down and caused them sorrow for what they have done? If seeing Jesus on the cross isn't going to do it, then probably nothing else would. So to keep things on their tight religious schedule, and in order to pay heed to Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, which says that at least when Israel killed or executed someone by hanging them on a tree, their bodies were not to remain overnight for sake of polluting the land. The Jews did not want to pollute the land of God with these criminals hanging on trees overnight. So the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. I found out through study there's actually a name for the process of breaking a crucified man's legs. In Latin, it's called crurifragium, which means breaking the shin bones. They had a name for that. Crurifragium. And they would use some sort of mallet, some sort of sledgehammer-like tool to break the leg bones of those who were hanging on the crosses. And it wasn't just the extra blood loss or the increased pain from the leg bones being broken. The reason why they would do that is because the only way to breathe while hanging on the cross was to push oneself up with their feet and pull with their arms as much as possible to allow their chest cavity to expand so that they could breathe. Breaking the legs, and by that point the arms were even less capable, less strong, breaking the legs would actually quicken asphyxiation. It would quicken their not being able to breathe, and so they would die faster. It was still extra tortuous, even though making it more quick. Pilate apparently had no argument. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with him. The two criminals on either side of Jesus were still alive, so their deaths needed to be accelerated. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. I'm sure it was not a polite way of checking if he was dead, between yelling at him or smacking him to see if they could get some sort of response. But they concluded that the crucifixion had done its work. A little bit of surprise. But verse 34 talks about, at least from one of the soldiers, what I think is rage. Because there's no good explanation for it. Look at verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. There's no good reason for the stabbing of Jesus at this point. They had just concluded he was dead. This isn't an examination. This isn't a poke. This is a piercing, a stabbing. It was just vicious. It appears, from the human perspective, to be personal rage. Maybe the soldier was tired. Maybe he was hot. Maybe he just wanted to be done. Maybe he was tired of all of the extra work he and his buddies had to do related to this Jesus guy. And so he takes a spear and jabs it into Jesus' side. No reason other than some sort of rage, some sort of release for himself. And at once there came out blood and water. Many comments have been made about the blood and water, both from a medical standpoint as well as from a symbolical standpoint. Medically, there are different journal articles that you can read that provide some sort of possible explanation for how there was water and blood at the same time. Some think that the pericardial sac that the heart is in after death starts to collect water, and so therefore if the soldier got him right at the heart level, blood would come out of the heart, fluid would come out of the pericardial sac. Maybe instead it was just more so in the lungs. So blood from the side, fluid from the side. Either way, the soldier hit a spot where there was blood and water, fluid, to come out. Symbolically, men have argued that the water symbolizes cleansing or purity, and that the blood either symbolizes atonement or life. The life is in the blood. John himself, in his first letter, chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, talks about three witnesses: water, blood, and spirit. Jesus had just given up his spirit, and now there's water and blood. But for whatever medical possibilities and for whatever symbolic things, I'm not as convinced about the symbolism of the blood and the water, as much as I am convinced by the following verses that there's a more direct explanation for why water and blood being seen is so important. He was dead in body. It was not the appearance of a dead body. It was a dead body in flesh. And even this piercing fulfilled Scripture. And we'll see more about that in a moment. Verse 35 is an interesting insert. Some surprise from the soldiers, rage from one of the soldiers, but verse 35, all connected to the confirmation of his death, John inserts a testimony. His own testimony, verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Rarely does John provide any sort of personal comments from himself. Lots of the details that he's given in the different stories that he's included have details that an eyewitness would have been able to record. So yes, the eyewitness nature of John's record is important. But why insert a comment like this here? Because we already know that he was present. Back in verses 26 and 27, you remember Jesus spoke to the apostle John and to Mary, his mother, and told the disciple that he loved, "Behold your mother," told his mother, "Behold your son." John was supposed to take care of his mother. We already know that John was there. So why this comment and this even urging for us to believe? I think it's because one of the most typical arguments made against Jesus was that he was not a real man. That he was not truly flesh, or that he, at least by this point, was no longer in flesh. Whatever he wasn't fully human. That's the claim of Muhammad and then into Islam through today. Either Simon of Cyrene actually took his place on the cross, or it was something that looked like a man on the cross, looked like Jesus, but some sort of hologram, some sort of ghostish sort of vision or appearance. It's why when John wrote the Word became flesh back in chapter 1, it was so scandalous. The Word became flesh so that the Word in flesh could die in flesh. It's interesting, in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, if you've read that recently, this will sound familiar. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. To deny the full humanity of Jesus means you don't have Jesus. John is recording not just his eyewitness details, he's recording what we need to be saved. We need to believe that Jesus died in flesh. The blood and the water, as his testimony confirmed, mean that he was actually dead. The argument over the nature of Jesus continued into the 3rd and 4th centuries at least. It's why creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Definition of Chalcedon are all so concerned to make sure that he is seen as truly God and truly man. Truly man has blood and water that came out of his side when pierced. John saw it. John says, he says it like it is, and his testimony is true. He wants us to believe it. Not just because he saw it, but because Scripture is fulfilled in all of these things, which leads to some prophecies that John pulls out from the Old Testament in verses 36 and 37. For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken, which goes back to the first part about not needing to shatter his leg bones. And again, another scripture says they will look on him whom they have pierced. There are prophecies fulfilled in the restraint, not breaking his legs, and in the rage of piercing his side for no good reason, no good human reason. John wants us to believe, and he wants us to recognize how all of this fulfills God's plan. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. First, not one of his bones would be broken. Are you familiar with where that is described in the Old Testament? If you've got a Bible with cross references, shame on you. No, I'm kidding. I have cross references too. Though I did, as a side note, just get a copy that doesn't even have verse numbers, let alone any kind of cross references or additional notes. It's like a book. It's awesome. Chapter numbers are there. Otherwise, just paragraphs like a book. It's fantastic. Anyway, if you've got cross references in your Bible, it's probably telling you some verses like Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. If you haven't quickly turned to those passages, I'll let you know that those passages refer to instructions on what to do with the Passover lamb. Both of them say the same thing, that when preparing the Passover lamb, not any of its bones are to be broken. There is no specific description anywhere else in the Old Testament about the suffering servant or about the Messiah who would not have any broken bones. The fulfillment that John provides for us here is the fulfillment of Jesus as the Passover lamb, which he's been setting us up for the whole time, from calling Jesus the Lamb of God to how much attention John has given to the various feasts along the way. This is the Passover week. Jesus had celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples on that Last Supper night. Now it's for a week of feasting and celebration. The fact that not one of his bones was broken and that John says this fulfills scripture means that Jesus is the Passover lamb himself. There's a second scripture that's fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. This one is a little bit more tricky to understand than the first one. The Old Testament passage here is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. It says this: I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. There is a piercing of the figurative heart that's being described in Zechariah that is fulfilled physically in the incarnated Son by Jesus as he was pierced. It also connects with Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, where he was pierced for our transgressions. He was already dead. No good human reason to stab him. But from the divine perspective, it all went to fulfill details that the Father had written about already. Scripture is fulfilled in the details of his dying. Scripture is fulfilled in the details of the things that happened immediately following his death. Which leads to the third main point, verses 38 to 42, when some disciples bury his body. The gospel, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, is about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but there's actually another piece: the burial of Jesus. I've always wondered why so much talk about burial. Death and resurrection seems like enough to prove the point. The fact is, the burial was just as much part of the Father's plan and under the Father's control as everything else. Not only does it demonstrate that Jesus was actually dead, they laid his body in a tomb and it was in there from Friday through Sunday. Not only does it demonstrate that he was actually dead, it demonstrates that his Father was in control. Look at verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Usually John does not give a break to so-called secret disciples. He doesn't have a lot of positive things to say about those who believed on the inside but didn't want anyone on the outside to know. They're mentioned here, though, because they both come out from undercover. First, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple but secretly for fear of the Jews. This Joseph is mentioned in all four Gospels. According to Matthew, Joseph was rich. That's Matthew 27:57. According to Mark, he was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. Mark 15:43. According to Luke, he was a good man, a righteous man, seeking the kingdom of God. It's part of the reason why I had Dave read that section for us earlier. He was rich. He was a member of the ruling council. He was a respected member of the ruling council. Maybe that explains why he had access to Pilate to make such a request in the first place. May I take Jesus' body? It also explains, in light of the fact that he was part of the Sanhedrin, not just a Jew, but part of the Jewish ruling class, it also explains why he had tried to keep his faith in Jesus quiet up to this point. The Jews were kicking other Jews out of the synagogue. They were excommunicating them if they believed in Jesus. That happened back in John chapter 9, the man born blind, and his parents didn't want to admit the miracle that was right in front of them for fear of the Jews. There are others who have that same sort of fear. This is an interesting time for him to take courage. In fact, that's how Mark describes it. He took courage and went and asked Pilate. It's sort of strange to be more bold in your faith in Jesus after Jesus' death than while Jesus was alive. Not just when he was dead and then resurrected. That, at least from a spiritual standpoint, would make sense. But to be more bold after death shows a lot of how Jesus died. He asked Pilate if he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission. And there was going to be no way to keep this secret. No way that the rest of the Sanhedrin or many in Jerusalem would not hear about this. His secret would be out now. Usually the body of an executed criminal was given to his nearest family, except in the case of treason, which is what Jesus was crucified for. In the case of treason, once they were dead, they were taken down from the cross and they were buried further away, but there were no kind of special arrangements made for them whatsoever. Here Joseph sticks his neck out, and he came and took the body away. The second character, Nicodemus, we've met him back in John chapter 3, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. This also was more covert or more secret. Come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Which means that somehow probably Joseph and Nicodemus were partnering together. And it was Joseph's job to go ask for the body and Nicodemus' job to go get the spices. They were clearly getting close to the Sabbath beginning. There wasn't much time to secure this much of the burial spices. 75 pounds of anything is 75 pounds. 75 pounds is heavy. Is a lot. According to some extra biblical resources, it would have been enough to bury a king. The kind of amount you would give for a king's burial. According to Herodotus in his book Histories, Egyptians used myrrh to embalm. According to John, the Jews used it to counteract the smell of decay. And we get the rest of the details about how his body was prepared, where he was buried, why this location was so strategic in the rest of the verses. At Golgotha was a garden. The garden was large enough to warrant a gardener, right? In John chapter 20, verse 15, the women are talking to the gardener, or who they think is the gardener. The garden was large enough to have probably a full-time caretaker. And in this garden was a new tomb, according to Matthew, that had been cut in the rock. So sort of a cave-like tomb. Also, according to Matthew, it was Joseph's own tomb. He was rich. He had purchased this cave, this tomb for himself in this garden, probably for his family, just that no one had used it yet. An unused tomb such as this was probably large enough for 3 to 6 persons, depending on whether or not there was one shelf or two on every wall of the cave that didn't have a door. So you could, if you had a large family, you would want extra shelves for sake of the burial. And this would have caused fewer objections, since this way Jesus' body wouldn't desecrate anyone else. He was crucified as a criminal. Laying his body in with other bodies would have desecrated those bodies from at least the standpoint of some Jews. And it also confirms Isaiah 53:9, that in his burial he would be accounted with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man. The location was key because of the Jewish day of preparation. Since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. It would have been considered work to carry a body. It certainly would have been work to carry those spices. They needed to finish before sundown. They needed to move quickly, so the closeness of the tomb helped. And one commentator summarizes it all like this. In a garden, man lost his life. In a garden, life would be restored to man. Jesus borrows a tomb. Now, we're not supposed to know that yet. That is just a borrowing. But indeed it is. Scripture is fulfilled in the details of his burial. We can trust God's word. Began the message by taking a snippet from one of Paul's sermons. Peter and John proclaimed in Jerusalem in one of their sermons, Acts chapter 4, the following. Truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Part of a prayer-like part of their message, everything that happened to Jesus was predestined and planned and went according to the power of God the Father. It is finished according to the eternal sovereign plan of God. Men saw it. Men such as John, we can believe it. It is the truth of the story. Scripture is fulfilled at every point along the way. Scripture is fulfilled in the details of his dying. Scripture is fulfilled in the details of what happened immediately following his death. Scripture is fulfilled in the details of his burial. It is finished. And yet, that isn't the end of the story. There's two more chapters in John, but there's a really important chapter in the gospel story that we'll come to next week. But the great encouragement ought to be not only that Jesus knew what was going to happen and he came anyway, but that we can trust all of God's word, all of what he says. Much has already been fulfilled. There are more things yet to be fulfilled. The death of his son secured all of those promises to be worked out by God going forward, and we have every reason to trust him. And Father, help us do that by your Spirit. When we look around, the things we see give us great cause to worry, be anxious, doubt, not obey, not go forward in the things we think you have called us to because we're unsure. And yet you are faithful and you are trustworthy. And even our own copies of your word that we have to read and think on, memorize, sing, this should all be great comfort to us. So by your Spirit, produce that in us. Make us a people who believe. John said he wrote it. It's true, so that we would believe. We who are called by the name believer, make it actually more and more true of us. That we would not be secret in our discipleship to Jesus, but bold. That we would proclaim all the goodness of what your Son has purchased for us. It is finished. And we pray in his name. Amen. At this point, you are invited to stand again. And let's have those who are going to lead us in a couple more songs come forward. The next song, the next chorus that we sing is full of God's initiating work to come and get us when we weren't pursuing him. That's a reason to praise. We'll also bring forward our corporate offering, honor him, hopefully by cheerful and sacrificial giving. And then we'll take our time in commemoration of the Lord's death around the table when we're done with this song. Let's sing. Paul wrote, fairly well known, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." A couple of verses later, he added on to it, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." According to what he said to the Romans, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection is a crucial part to the gospel message. Without the resurrection, the death and burial isn't enough. But according to what Paul delivered as of first importance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, "I delivered to you what is of first importance, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and then that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." The first two pieces are no less important, that he died and was buried. The Apostle John, in chapter 19 that we just looked at, went out of his way to call attention to our need to believe what he saw. That he saw Jesus dead. He saw the blood and the water confirming Jesus' physical death. The bodily death, the bodily burial of Jesus. The death and burial of Jesus are part of the good news, because if he didn't die, then we would also still be in our sins. When Paul says if he is not raised from the dead, we're still in our sins, that's true. But it's just as much true that if he didn't die first, we would still be in our sins. If he didn't take on flesh, then our flesh still awaits God's vengeance. Vengeance is not what we typically think about as in revenge that may or may not be worthy of the punishment. Vengeance is worthy penalty for sin. If he didn't take on flesh and die in flesh, our flesh deserves God's vengeance. If his veins didn't course with blood, then we could not be washed. So one of the Oldie but goodie hymns, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy riven, that seems actually to be more original than wounded. Riven means torn or pierced. From thy riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Apart from Jesus' physical death and his burial, there is no good news. When Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body," he meant it. He had taken on body. The bread represents, the physical bread represents physical body. When he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins," he meant that as well. He gave us a symbol based on the reality. We are not making a reality out of a symbol. It wasn't just symbolic blood, symbolic water, symbolic flesh. This is a symbol of the reality, not a reality based on a symbol. And because of that, our salvation, who believe in him, is secure. That's a reason to celebrate together at this table, his death and burial. And we'll get to celebrating the resurrection more specifically as well very soon. Go ahead and stand. If you happen to be visiting with us today, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, go back around the outside. If you're a Christian, you're welcome to have this meal. You don't have to be a member of the church. You do have to be a member of the Big B body of Christ. If you're not a Christian, just let the people walk by you. It's no big deal. This is not something for you to celebrate. This is a reminder of what you need in Jesus first. So we'll sing the song. Come and get the bread and the cup, and then we'll eat and drink together once we're finished singing. Go ahead and come forward. Beloved, the greater our confidence in Scripture, the more likely we will be to obey it. God's word teaches us, and in that teaching we are trained to push through this light momentary affliction and look forward to an eternal weight of glory. Even as Christ fulfilled what was written by taking grief meant for another, so also we can fulfill what is written by building up our neighbors. It's all in the book. It's all in order that we would have hope and obey. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It has been written for our instruction that we would endure and be encouraged to build one another up until he comes to get us. Let's do that. And amen.